following the spirit of the age, most people these days demand messages from church that are bright and shiny and optimistic, just to help them feel a little better about themselves. Tell them why they got up early and came to church. Yet the truth is, and you know this if you've walked with Christ, some of the most important lessons that you learn are in the dark times and the difficult times of life. Isn't that true? The Bible does not tickle our ears. It is a book of rock-solid truth. It tells it like it is. And because it does, as we listen, it can help us to avoid destruction and harm. That will happen with candy-coated messages. You will feel good about yourself, and then you will walk off into destruction and harm. But that's not true when you really listen to the Bible and what it says. Today, as we turn in our precious book once again to the Gospel of John, we will be benefiting by gazing through what I might describe as a dark window in a dark time. We're going to see some hard realities, and we're going to learn some tough truths. As we gaze through this dark window, we will learn that in the deepest darkness, there is always the hope of light that shines. After the sorrow of night, always comes the joy of morning. And though, as the hymn says, the wrong seems oh so strong, God is the ruler yet. John 13 is our text, verses 18 through 30. Please follow along as I read it. Jesus speaking, "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me.' From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus then answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we have need of for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. This surely is one of the more tragic portions of Scripture. It thrusts upon us this Sunday the subject of betrayal and deceit and disgusting hypocrisy. Yet also amidst the tragedy here, we behold the Lord Jesus Christ in his beautiful and wonderful character and his power. No one ever lived like Jesus Christ, and if you can just think of how you would react to a traitor, see here that the Lord Jesus Christ is someone beyond all the rest of us. No one needs to ask, is Jesus Christ the only way? Is he the truth? Just read about him and see, no one ever even came close to living the way Jesus Christ lived. Here, the true historical Christ is presented to us by those who knew him best and sat there with him that evening. Worshipfully, we behold Christ in utter control, even while being betrayed. And from this, I just think we learn to love him that much more. We learn that we should never turn our backs on him as Judas did. We learn rather that we could not only trust Christ, but we could trust him in the darkest times of our lives. Today we're going to behold Jesus in control while being betrayed. Right in the midst of treachery, he's in control, he knows what's happening, and he dictates what's happening. And we're going to see that through the three stages presented here in the Last Supper. The first is where the treason is actually prophesied by Christ in verses 18 to 21. So we have the treason prophesied. And then the second stage here is the 12 are dumbfounded. They react with utter disbelief. They don't know what to think of it. The 12 are dumbfounded. We read that in verses 22 through 25. And then in the third stage, we see the traitor actually unleashed to do his work. The traitor unleashed in verses 26 through 30. Stage 1, the treason is prophesied. Look back at 18 through 21. Let's read that again. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that, literally, I am. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you, that one of you will betray me. Can you imagine how that was? Well, from the washing of the feet and learning the whole subject of humility that Jesus had just finished wiping their feet, the very mood of the room, I think, alters greatly. As the teacher again teaches, but this time he makes it clear that though they are washed, not all of them are clean. And thus he predicts his betrayal. Of course, all along Jesus has known there was a traitor there and knew who the traitor was. Comments have been punctuated throughout John's gospel as we've been going through, letting us know that he knew. Chapter 6, verses 70 and 71. Chapter 12, verse 4. Chapter 13, verse 2. However, now he's saying one of them is the traitor. One of them is not clean. Verse 10. This is to show that when Jesus actually chose Judas as one of the 12, it was not a mistake that the Lord made. He knew exactly what he was doing back then. Judas was not chosen to be one of the 12 apostles. He was not chosen for salvation. He was chosen to fulfill prophecy in a very dark way. And Jesus says this to all of the disciples right at this time because he wants their faith strengthened. You know, faith is central to the Christian life. It's crucial to the Christian life. And he knows they're going to be tested like they've never been tested before. He, the leader, is going to be crucified, and they're going to have a hard time with the idea of a crucified and dead and seemingly lost deliverer or Messiah. They're going to have a tough enough time with that. So he needs to let them know ahead of time, I knew it was all coming. I even knew who was betraying me. I knew it was going to be one of the 12. This full awareness and this disclosure on the part of Christ to the 12 would keep them in the faith, hold on to them, and give them a measure of confidence even while they were very, very confused. That's what the Lord does for us when we go through very, very difficult times. He reminds us of the things we've learned before, and we hang on to that, and our faith is strengthened. This is a very confusing and a sad phase they were going to have to go through. And so there is prophecy in the fulfillment of it. This quote from the Old Testament actually comes from Psalm 41 and verse 9. If you were to go back and read the psalm, which we don't have time this morning, you would see that the Old Testament context is not messianic. It's not a messianic psalm. Some of what is written in the psalm could not be said of the Messiah. For example, David confesses his own sins in verse 4 of that psalm. However, sometimes the New Testament writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, found parallels, particularly in David's life, with the life of David's greater son, the Messiah who was to be born, and who indeed would be the Lord incarnate. And they would find these parallels from the Old Testament in David's life and see them being fulfilled in Jesus' life as he lives his life out as the son of David. Indeed, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant given in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. So David was a type of Christ. He himself was not really the Messiah. And so we would expect some of the events, some of the turmoils that David went through would be a parallel or a foreshadowing of the events that would happen in his greater son. In a sense, David's life was a prophecy of the coming Messiah. And so we see the New Testament writers picking some of these things from the life of David and seeing the parallels from the greater David in their midst. In this psalm, Psalm 41, David was being mocked by his enemies. That's bad enough. When your enemies are mocking you, you don't like that. There's something inside of us, particularly in a sinful nature, that wants to gain revenge, yes? But then someone very close to him, a friend who ate bread with him, meaning he was at his table with him, lifted up his heel in treachery against David. This friend, we're not sure of, it may refer to Ahithophel, David's trusted counselor, who traitorously went over to the other side during Absalom's rebellion. And while David was having to flee Jerusalem for his very life, Jesus now, of course, is in Jerusalem as well, and so the parallels are there as well. Psalm 55, which we read for our scripture reading, also likely tells of Ahithophel's treachery against the king. Part of that says, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it, nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together, walked in the house of God, together in the throng." Now some take this "lifted up his heel" to mean something like "walked out on him." It's possible it could mean that. Others take it to mean that the heel is extended, so to say, to trip somebody up and cause them problems. More commonly, it's interpreted as a mule or a horse kicking from the backside and surprising someone that didn't expect that. Others take it merely to be an insult, to show the bottom of the foot in that culture was an insult to people. And so they take it that way, that he was showing contempt for Christ here. But I think it's best to take it as some hostile action, as it fits what Judas would do here. Maybe the kicking, or maybe even lifting the heel up as we would lift it up to do what? To stomp on somebody else, right? But unlike David, Jesus saw this lifting of the heel coming before it happened, and he made his own prophecy in line with this foreshadowing from the Old Testament. It reveals Jesus once again not to be a hapless victim, but to be aware, indeed to be in charge of what's happening. In fact, in verse 19, if you look at it, he says, "He told them before it happened so they would know I am." That translates in Greek, "ego eimi," which could simply mean, "I am the one, I am the Messiah, I want you to see that I am He." But taken more dramatically, it may just be God's covenant name, "I am," the name that God gave to himself in the Old Testament at the burning bush when he said, "I am who I am." In other words, Jesus prophesied this to the 12 so they would have confidence he was the Messiah, that is, God in human flesh. "I am, and I am in control." Next, Jesus says something in verse 20 that seems to be a bit out of place. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." That word "receives," you need to think of in a strong sense of a warm reception, the way we would think of "he who welcomes me." It's the Greek term lambano, and it can sometimes mean to welcome, to embrace. So Jesus says, "I'm going to send some out. When I send them out, if they are received, then they really are receiving me. And when they receive me, they're really receiving who? The one who sent me," right? If God the Father sent the Son, and he did, and if the Son then sends out the apostles, and he will, then whoever receives the apostles and welcomes them and obviously welcomes their message and welcomes their teaching, they are believing in the apostles and thus believing in Christ and thus believing in God. That's the chain that is created by that. It seems out of place here in the midst of declaring the traitor, but it probably takes on this kind of a meaning. The Father has sent me. This betrayal is part of the divine plan. I'm still sending you. You know, the betrayal is not going to end your mission. My commission upon you, the apostles, will continue. In fact, following the resurrection from the dead, Jesus would appear to them again and say in chapter 20, verse 21, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." It reminds us, too, of the significance of our mission as a church. What are we here in the 21st century? We're just one church in a long line of local churches of men who faithfully proclaimed the gospel down through the years, right? Where did they get that gospel from? You say they got it from the New Testament. Where did they get the New Testament from? They got it from the apostles. How did they become apostles? Jesus handpicked them and sent them and said, whoever receives you receives me. That means, you know, when you're listening to the New Testament and you're believing it, God is accepting you because you are accepting God. You cannot accept God without accepting His Son. You cannot accept His Son without accepting the message of the apostles in the New Testament. That's the chain. It's a necessary connection. Even today, when you go out and you carry the message of the Bible and you start to give the gospel to someone and they say, no, I don't believe that. I think there's another way. Look, you see these little bumper stickers. We all need to coexist. What does that mean, we need to coexist? Oh, we already coexist. We're all living in the country, okay? We're already coexisting. Don't tell us that they're all equal because they're not all equal. Christ is Lord is what ought to be on our bumper stickers, right? He reigns above all. He's King. Every knee will bow to Christ. It's not going to be coexisting in the kingdom of Christ. He will reign. When we take that message and they say, no, that's not true. There's many ways. They are rejecting you. They are rejecting the apostles. They are rejecting Jesus Christ. They are rejecting the God who made this universe. They are rejecting the God who made them, and they are bringing judgment upon themselves. When you go and you present the gospel to someone, you need to remember you're a fork in the road. They're going to remember their talk with you when they stand before the great white throne judgment, and they remember, this man, this woman, this child presented the gospel to me. I remember it and I rejected it. I didn't embrace it. I didn't welcome Christ on that day. That is an eternal mistake, an eternal mistake. Jesus' speech about the betrayal continues on. He's been, maybe we could say, oblique up to this point, but in verse 21 it all comes out. It says, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. He is very troubled when he says those words. Jesus' words here take on almost an oath-like dimension. Truly, truly, he soberly testifies. He's testifying. He's not just saying it. He knows it to be true. He's seen it. As a true prophet, he accurately predicts the future because he's seen the future and he testifies. And in this case, it is the immediate future. But in making this prophecy, he is not gleeful, but he is deeply troubled in spirit. That word used of Jesus, we've seen before, tarasso. We saw it at Lazarus' tomb in chapter 11 when Jesus was troubled in spirit. It is also a strong term, meaning to be so troubled you shake. Your body is shaking. He's so troubled. It was used of Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, when he saw the angel Gabriel suddenly in the temple in Luke 1:12. And so we behold Jesus Christ in his omniscience showing an attribute of deity, and in his humanity showing shaking and showing an attribute of humanity. He is the God-man, and you see the attributes working together. Divine knowledge of future events and trouble in the human soul. Somehow, from the calm washing of the disciples' feet as the night continued on and the feast continued on, there came the realization now of this terrible sense, an overwhelming sense to his humanity, the horror at the prospect of going forward and carrying the sin of the world, and on top of that, being betrayed by a close friend. The evil of death and the evil of betrayal are before him. They are unavoidable. He must go through them. They are his trial. They are his cup. And Jesus has inner turmoil, self-convulsing, shaking. And they see it in his face. They understand his sadness. The man of sorrows would carry our griefs and bear with the satanic evil of a traitor. Nothing is worse in life than the treason of a friend. Nothing so heart-wrenching than one who feigns friendship, and then you find out he was never really on your side, and he never had your best interests in heart. Proverbs 20 and verse 6 is a proverb we ought to memorize and we ought to apply to ourselves and not just get angry when others break it. It says this, many a man proclaims his own loyalty, but who can find a trustworthy man? You know, all of the world of commerce proclaims their loyalty so they can win your business, right? But who can find a faithful product? And a man behind the product. Just start there. But it's true in life. Many people say they'll be your friend and be there for you. But who can really find one like that? R.C. Sproul wrote this. It is one thing to be hated by your enemy. However, to be betrayed by a friend is one of the darkest experiences that a human being can endure. And that culture of the Near East saw betrayal by a friend as very wicked. We know it's bad. Their culture knew it was even worse. Eating the bread together was a sign of enjoying the closest kind of companionship. When you invited someone to your table in that culture, that was a way of saying, I'm giving you the best. I'm rolling out the red carpet for you. Sit down here. We will share and have bread. And taking care of your guest was very important in that culture. It still is today. You don't let any harm come to your guest because you've taken them into your tent or into your house and you care for them. In the Old Testament, it says that David invited Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, to his table. And that was an act of friendship and kindness to show David would do no harm to his family, even though now David was king. Well, so too it is with Christ and Judas. That Christ had to endure a friend's betrayal reminds us of his sympathy towards us when we go through troubles and weaknesses. I don't know, has this happened to you recently where someone has turned on you that you thought was a friend, maybe even a relative that you thought was close, and they've turned on you and it's hurt, and you even wonder, why would God allow that? Listen, you need to understand, God allowed that for Jesus. Jesus went through that. He understands the pain of that. One of his most trusted companions, the one who carried the money box for the 12, who had been there among them, he betrayed Christ. He knows what you feel. He knows what you think. He knows the feelings that you're wrestling with. Yet he did it without sinning, whereas we turn it into hatred and anger. He did not do that, and that's why we can look at him and learn from him. Even though it cut us deeply, and it cut Christ deeply, when Christ was cut open, we see what's on the inside, and that is love and truth and still a willingness to do the will of the Father. We can learn from that. Because often when we have these things happen to us, it turns us away from God because we think we deserve better. Well, Jesus will aid you in your trouble, for he has already faced it, and he did not despair. Let's move on to the second stage here, the 12 dumbfounded. The 12 who are dumbfounded. Verses 22 to 25. As all of this unfolds, look at verse 22. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Of course, that's how we would have reacted, right? We'd want to know. Being betrayed is one thing, but now he soberly declares it will be one of the 12. One of you is going to betray me. Imagine Jesus saying that about one of us here, coming and arriving in church and looking out and saying, one of you is going to turn away from me and betray me. Betray means to hand over to the authorities. Well, that must have landed like a boom right there in the room. Think of the close-knit structure that these disciples had had. Yeah, they argued and they may bicker, but they were still close. They'd been through so much together. How many hundreds of miles had they hiked together learning from Christ up to this point in time? One of them who had been sent out to preach the gospel and to cast out demons. One of them who had sat at the feet of Jesus hundreds of times. One of them who had seen many of the miracles was going to do a dastardly deed. But notice the disciples are at an utter loss to know who it was. They're startled. They're perplexed. They're dumbfounded. This thought was highly unsettling to them, but they didn't know who it was. Clearly, Judas had covered his tracks very well. Before, when they heard of a betrayal as Jesus had talked about it, they might have thought that was kind of far away and that was distant. That was something outside of the 12 or some future time. Maybe it was one of the other disciples that were not part of the 12. Maybe one of the women. Women always get men into trouble. Maybe as men think, it was one of the women, you know. But now one of them is the traitor. And they know what that could mean. Since there's hostility towards Christ among the Jewish leaders and they are in power, and since they had long plotted to put their murderous hands upon Jesus, they understood if one of us is going to betray him, Christ's life is in danger. What was once a remote prediction now seemed, oh, so close and so real. They can look at Jesus and see he is very upset as he says the words. He is deeply troubled in spirit. He may have been even shaking in his body. The disciples could see the pain on his face. They knew Jesus never exaggerated. Jesus didn't lie. If he said it, they would not doubt it. I'm sure they were also concerned for what that would mean for them. They had chosen to follow him. Would they too be arrested? Would they be put to death? Were 3.5 years of following Christ a waste of time? And so first, the text tells us they were looking at each other. They were looking into each other's face. One of you is going to betray me. And they instantly started looking in each other's faces, seeing if they could detect someone whose eyes would go down, some embarrassment, some clue that would indicate it was you. Looking at Judas, they saw absolutely nothing in his outward appearance that would alarm them or tip him off. And then when no one was immediately uncovered, they began to have a measure of self-doubt for themselves. The horrid realization that if it was true and one of them was going to do it, and they didn't know themselves as well as they should, maybe it was even them that would do it. And that was a horrible thought. The other gospel writers indicate that they all started asking him, even one by one, "Lord, surely it is not I." And you can imagine how each one asked it. They knew it had to be one of them. Christ always spoke the truth. But which one? Mark 14:19 even says they were grieved as they were saying this. By revealing the treachery with Judas still there in the room, this afforded Judas a wonderful opportunity. He could have come clean right then and there. He should have known who Jesus was and that he was about to be exposed. He'd already witnessed firsthand many times in the past Jesus' ability to read the minds and hearts and thoughts of people and predict what was going to happen and even tell people what they were thinking. And so now would be the perfect time to renounce the plan and beg forgiveness and accept whatever consequences there would be for him in the kingdom. But Judas even had the gall to ask Jesus, "Surely it is not I." Thus, he even challenged Jesus' omniscience. Judas refused to come out from behind his hypocrite's mask, nor did his resolve crumble with the prospect of being exposed. That's hard-hearted. I wonder if there's anyone here in this room that is that hard-hearted, that you think you can keep coming and being a part of the people of God, and God will not one day expose your hypocrisy. Better to come clean now. Better tell your Heavenly Father and somebody else now what you've been up to. Come and trust. Mercy is still being offered, but not for one whose heart is hard and walks away. And Peter, bless his heart, not sticking the usual foot in mouth this time, he motions or gestures to another disciple to ask Jesus who it is. In fact, he asks the disciple who it is, thinking the disciple would know. I think Peter wanted to know who it was so they could head off the treachery. Later we'll see that Peter will declare, I'm even willing to die for you, Lord. He wants to protect the Lord Jesus. When it comes time for Jesus to be arrested, he pulls out his short machaira, the short sword, and swings to cut off one of the servants' heads who's coming to arrest Jesus, and all he gets is the ear. But it shows that Peter wanted to protect his Lord. He loved his Lord. So he gestures. The word there is nuo. It probably meant some kind of a nod, some kind of a gesture that he made. And the same word is used in Acts 24:10. And this is the first time in this gospel, now we're in chapter 13, where we are introduced to a man who's called the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is John the Apostle. Not John the Baptist, but John the Apostle, the son of Zebedee. We see him again being mentioned as the disciple whom Jesus loved in chapter 19, verses 26 and 27, standing there at the cross. Again, at the empty tomb in chapter 20. Again, by the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Tiberias in chapter 21, verse 1, and chapter 21, verses 20 through 23. Indeed, it is this very disciple who testifies that he wrote this entire gospel account, this entire book, according to chapter 21, verses 24 and 25, the closing verses of this gospel. As to his identity, clearly he is one of the 12. Most of the time, whenever he's mentioned in connection with Peter, as John the Apostle was, and we see him in the book of Acts always connected with Peter. Most of the other disciples can easily be eliminated, just a process of elimination. Who's been mentioned already in the process? Matthew wrote another gospel. You can go through the process and you can see it is obviously John. Even his brother James was killed far too early to write the gospel. He was the first apostle martyred. The church has always attributed this fourth gospel to John the apostle. No one other than John ever made any sense or could fulfill this position. Still, we might ask, why did John choose to refer to himself in the writing of this gospel this way? I think he simply did not want his name prominent. He diminished himself. He refused even to use his own name. So in describing himself as a mark of humility, said, I'm just the disciple whom Jesus loved. Phileo, the word for love, brotherly love, is used, and also agape. Both are used of him. It simply lets us know how close John was to Jesus. Jesus had many, many disciples, not all of whom stayed with him. His closest were the 12. They became the 12 apostles. He told them that they would get to reign over the kingdoms in his kingdom. He would reign over cities. Among the 12, he had an inner three that he pulled aside, and he showed them things that he didn't show the rest of the 12. That was Peter, James, and John, the two sons of Zebedee. Among the inner three, many believed Peter to be the closest, but that is not true. John the Apostle was the closest, humanly speaking, to the heart of Jesus Christ. Of all of the disciples, it was John and John alone who stood under the cross with the women when Jesus was dying. Of all of the apostles, it was John and John alone that Jesus committed the care of his own mother to on his departure from this world. Of all of the apostles, John shows the greatest reflection and the greatest understanding of the message of Christ in the writing of this fourth gospel. It also makes John a key witness to the facts of Christianity. Here he is at the Last Supper in the very bosom of Christ, standing there at the cross, beholding and seeing it all, seeing the empty tomb, testifying to seeing the resurrected Christ and touching him and eating with him by the sea. He is the one who says, I testify of these things. When he writes his first letter, he says, we saw him, we touched him, we heard him, our hands handled him, we were there. He had the very closest experience with Christ. No one is more qualified to speak of the historical Jesus than John the Apostle. At the Last Supper, it appears that John is seated next to Jesus in a place of honor. And that is why Peter motions to him to ask Jesus who the traitor is. John is sitting closer to Jesus than Peter, and John, not Peter, has the seat of honor. You have to picture the seating arrangement here a little bit, I think, to know what's going on and appreciate what you're reading here. As we've said before, don't think of a high table with chairs seated around it. Leonardo da Vinci is an amazing artist, we all know, but he got this part wrong. The table arrangement was Roman and was called the triclinium. Think of a U-shaped, low-lying table surrounded by cushions on three sides, where the men would recline on pillows or on mats with their left elbow on the cushion and their right hand free to reach in and grab the cup or food and eat and drink from the table. The open side of the table was, if there were any servants that were there, they would come and restock the table from there. The men's heads, of course, were toward the table and thus close to each other, and the feet were away from the table. We saw that in the washing of the disciples' feet. The host would usually sit somewhere in the middle. In fact, in the very middle, if he could, and then to the right and to the left were the main honored spots at the table. You can see Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 37 for that. When this way of celebrating was first introduced to the Jews from the Roman and Greek culture, they refused to use it because to them it was a symbol of the debauchery and decadence of Greek and Roman culture. They didn't want to be associated with that heathen culture. But over time, it came to be not only accepted, but a preferred way of celebration, particularly for special occasions. And it came to be used for the Jewish Passover, which interestingly originally was to be celebrated in a way that showed a lot of haste, where the Jews would make haste out of Egypt, and it would symbol that. But here they're very leisurely leaning on cushions. John was likely seated to Jesus' right side. And he would only need, as he's leaning there, to lean his head backward, and he would be on the literal bosom of Christ, right there on his chest. and would be able to look up and easily ask a private question of Jesus: who is the one? Who is the traitor? By the way, men in those cultures did not recoil at being so close to one another physically as we do here in the West. It was even normal for them to walk hand in hand in public or to lean against each other, and was not considered at all homosexual. In contrast with our culture, men and women would never walk down the sidewalk or the road in public holding hands. That would be an indication of indecency. And so John was there in Christ's bosom. Interesting, that's the exact same expression used in John 1:18 of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in the bosom of the Father and thus explained the invisible God to us. Here we have the connection that John the Apostle was so close to the bosom of Christ, he is explaining to us Christ so that we can understand Christ in the same way that Christ was in the bosom of the Father and explained him to us. John would have heard the next statement by Christ about how the traitor would be revealed. It's possible if Jesus spoke softly to John that only John heard it. And that brings us to stage three. The traitor is unleashed. And I say unleashed and not just unveiled, because he was unveiled and he was set loose. Look at verses 26 through 30. Jesus then answered, and he's answering John, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, Judas Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we have need of for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Well, the dipping and the giving of food was not something invented by Jesus on the spur of the moment. It was part of the Passover meal of which they were celebrating. The host, who this case is Jesus, would prepare a morsel with flat, unleavened bread, usually lamb meat in between, and then would reach out and dip that into a bowl that contained some sauce that had some fruit or crushed dates in it, sour wine, raisins, water, salt, as a mixture even with bitter herbs. They called it a sop. And then he would take that morsel that he dipped, and he would give it first to the one on his left, which was the seat of highest honor at the meal. So the disciples would have interpreted him dipping in the bowl and handing it to Judas as an act of honor for Judas. For it appears that Judas Iscariot was indeed seated on his left side, the seat of honor at this banquet. Absolutely amazing when you think about it. This offering may have been a final gesture on Jesus' part of his amazing love, a chance to be a true friend and to turn away from his treachery. But in Judas' heart, it only solidified his resolve to sin, and the opening of his heart and his thinking completely for Satan to enter in. It also thus fulfilled Holy Scripture in that the betrayer was like the friend of David who ate bread with him and went ahead and betrayed him anyway. D.A. Carson succinctly summarizes it: Judas received the sop, but not the love. We don't know too much about Judas's life. His father is called Simon Iscariot, according to this in John 6:71 and John 13:2. That means that he is the man of Kerioth, which scholars believe is a village in Judea south of Hebron, about 14 miles south of Hebron, according to Joshua 15 and verse 25. That would also mean, if that is his location where he came from, that Judas was the only one of the 12 not to be a Galilean, but he in fact was a Judean. That fact may be in part how he justified his treason, in that he may have always felt somewhat different from the others and more sympathetic toward the leaders in Judea who were now opposed to Christ. To the other disciples, Judas had appeared to be a man of upright character, and they had watched him very closely for 3.5 years. The 11 trusted him so much that Judas carried the money box. He was their treasurer, according to John 12:6 and 13:29. We do know, of course, that Judas had chosen to be a follower of Jesus, but we also know that Judas never was a true believer in Jesus. Judas was incredibly privileged, to have been with Christ, to have heard everything that he heard, to have seen all of the miracles that he saw, and then to turn away. What a wasted life. If ever there was a man who threw away privilege and opportunity, it was Judas Iscariot. What a tragedy this man was. Lenski comments, he says, "He who might have been one of those sitting on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, Matthew 19:28, is now about to become tenfold the child of hell." John MacArthur, who wrote his master's thesis on Judas Iscariot, writes this: "The dark, tragic story of Judas reveals the depths of evil to which the human heart is capable of sinking, even in the very best of circumstances." The early church universally detested and scorned Judas. His name appears last in every New Testament list of the apostles, except for the one in Acts 1 where his name does not appear at all. Whenever the gospel writers mention Judas, they always identify him as the traitor, the one who betrayed Jesus. What was Judas's reason for following Christ in the first place? Well, it wasn't spiritual. It wasn't to value the eternal kingdom. He was very much in the whole shebang for the money. He was in there for the money. I'm sure he wanted the power too when Rome was overthrown. He wanted the position of honor, but the money would do just fine. But the more he heard Jesus talk, the more he heard him teach about all these things, quietly he became disillusioned. In John chapter 6, after he fed the 5,000, they were come ready to take Jesus by force and make him their king. And Jesus said no, and he withdrew from them. And that must have hit Judas. But he didn't depart at that time. He stayed, interestingly, thinking there must be more to this. MacArthur suggests that the final straw for Judas was when Mary of Bethany took that very, very costly anointing oil, broke the jar, and poured the oil all over the body of Christ. The first one to loudly object to that was Judas Iscariot. The money could have been sold and given to the poor, but he wanted to pilfer it himself. Judas wanted advantage for following Christ. Beloved, does that sound familiar? So many preachers are in it today for the money. He wanted to get out of it what he could get out of it. If that meant 30 pieces of silver, then so be it. Matthew 26:14-16. Remember, all along Judas was a thief. And herein we see the satanic danger of loving money. Sometimes we think that loving a lifestyle or loving certain things that we have or having to have a certain income, that all of that is fine. But quietly in our heart can be turned very, very craftily by the devil to hate Jesus Christ because we love the things in this world. Materialism is a trap of the devil. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "The love of money," not money, but the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Because of his heart of greed and his lack of love for Christ and his filthy hypocrisy, Satan found an advantage and literally believed it was his right to move into the body and possess Judas Iscariot. That terminology, eis erechomai, to come in, to enter in, indicates demonic possession. It's used in Mark 5:12 and Luke 8:30 and Luke 11:26. Satan wanted to make sure that this work of betrayal at this crucial juncture was done by no lesser fallen angel. He would do the job himself. He would not dare delegate it to anyone to mess the task up. You notice in the life of Christ that Satan made it his strategic location to hover just right outside the boundaries of what Christ was doing. Wherever Christ was, Satan was not that far away. And here he enters into Judas just as before he had come in person to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness. When a man keeps giving in to sin, and he won't change his course, and he won't confess and forsake his sin, he opens himself up to demonic influence. And eventually it can take utter control of him, so a man is even possessed by a demon. Yielding to sin makes a man vulnerable even to Satan. And here Judas becomes a pawn in the hands of the evil emperor. The hellish king moved to possess Judas's entire being and bring about what Satan himself loves, betrayal and murder and slander. Judas became a little toy in the hands of the fallen cherub to do whatever he would like to do. You should know that Satan is always lurking on the boundaries of God's church, looking for some hypocrite in its midst that he can take and he can turn into a toy of his own. You must be careful you are not filled with hypocrisy, pretending to be an obedient and faithful follower of Christ, all the while loving the world and toying with sin. You can be drawn away from faith in Christ, and we have seen some in our midst have that happen to them. At this point in time, when Satan entered in and he opened his heart fully to the work of Satan, salvation was no longer possible for Judas Iscariot. He had crossed the threshold. His selfishness so dominated his thinking, he had passed out of the realm of opportunity. He now became Satan's man. His eternal condemnation was sealed at that point. Later, Jesus would describe Judas as the fruitless branch in John 15 and verse 6, who did not abide in him and ended up being consumed and burned. God sovereignly chose him to be the son of perdition, and yet Judas is accountable for his own choices all the way along the line, and he chose wickedness. In Matthew 26, 24, it shows the sovereignty of God in all of this and God's control and yet man's utter responsibility for his choices. It says in verse 24 of Matthew 26, the Son of Man is to go, that is, he must be betrayed, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. People say hell is here on earth. No, it's not. There's a greater hell to come. And then Jesus, in utter control, looks at Judas as he does this, and he says, what you do, do quickly. Taxion, fast. Jesus knew his hour had come. This let Judas know he knew exactly what was going on. If he's going to go ahead with his treachery, then go ahead, do it quickly, and get it over with. Jesus knew where the plot was in its progress. He knew how far it had gone. He knew how far it was going to go. He knew the timing of which he was to die as the Lamb of God. They would not be allowed to fix the day and hour of his death. Jesus fixed it by saying, go do it quickly. Even in the garden when Judas arrived in his continued hypocrisy with a kiss and the soldiers meet him to arrest Jesus, Jesus tells him again, friend, do what you came for. Jesus Christ is always in charge. You remember John 10, 18? No one has taken my life away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. Christ is sovereign over it all. Again, Lenski comments, it is Jesus who allows Judas to be successful, who knows his every move, who has power at any moment to frustrate his entire traitorous plan. But he chose not to. Sovereign and yet betrayed. Satan's greatest plans played right into the strategy of Jesus and God the Father. This would be Judas's and Satan's greatest defeat as Jesus went to the cross, but they rushed toward it thinking that they had the advantage. They had no understanding of the wisdom of the cross. And from Judas's perspective, he had now been uncovered. He was known as the traitor, at least by Jesus and John. And so he knew he had to act quickly, or his time to cash in would vanish. the plot he had concocted would collapse. So Judas, in his evil, thinks he's in control, but with one sentence, Jesus dismisses him to do his dastardly deed. He knew to take the Jews to the Mount of Olives that night, for that is where Jesus would retire to. And Jesus knew that Judas knew that. And the disciples, bless their hearts, they still don't get it. They don't know what's going on. Was Judas preparing for the next feast? Maybe the feast of the unleavened bread is what is referred to there. Or was he to give alms to the poor? It was nighttime, but in the night of the great feasts, the gates of Jerusalem were opened and the poor were allowed to come in. And they begged for alms, and almsgiving was customarily done on that night. And so maybe he was going to do that. And speaking of nighttime, the last thing written in this pericope, this paragraph, is, "It was night." Satan enters in. Immediately Judas leaves, and it is night. I don't think that was just a statement about the time of the day. I think it's meant to carry a greater theme that's been throughout the Gospel of John. Because in John 1, John said, "The true light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than light," in John 3. It says in John chapter 1 that the darkness could not overcome the light. At the time of his arrest, Jesus said to those that were arresting him, "While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours." Jesus betrayed, yet sovereign over evil and even the darkest hour, that he had to grant to them to take him. Surely, beloved, such a one as this, you can trust with your darkest hours. Amen. We do trust you, Lord Jesus. And as we go to celebrate your table now, work in our hearts that great love, that holy love, that cleaning love, for we need it. Amen.